Among the subjects that are taught the students in the Whitfield College of the Bible and Theological Hall is that of homiletics. That just simply means the science of sermon construction. In the structure of any sermon, there are four very important elements, at least four. First of all, there is the introduction. That's where the preacher will lead in to what he will be saying. And then the second part is what's called in homiletical parlance and language, the proposition, or as somebody else as well put it, the dominating theme. That's where the preacher will state what he's going to be preaching on, what his subject is. And then thirdly, there is the other part of the structure, which is called, again, by the old-timers, the proof. That is, he states his preposition, he sets out a stall, he's telling the congregation what he's going to preach on, and then the remainder of that message will let the congregation know if he has done what he said he was going to do. That's called the proof. And very often, that is broken up into an outline of 2, 3, 4, 5 points or whatever. And then after that, there comes the conclusion of such a sermon. The conclusion is not the tail end of the sermon, but rather it's that part of it in which the message is pressed home by the preacher to the conscience, to the understanding, and to the will of the hearer. It's like a nail being hammered into a piece of wood that holds down the parts. Or like an aeroplane in which the pilot is seeking to bring that aircraft down into the airport in the smoothest possible way, landing his passengers and crew with the utmost safety. In our reading tonight from Matthew chapter 7, part of that reading dealt or deals with the conclusion of a sermon. The sermon here is one of the greatest sermons that ever was preached in the history of this world. The setting was idyllic. It was preached on a hillside, a mountainside, near Capernaum, certainly in Galilee, where the hills would have swept down to the Sea of Galilee. What an idyllic scene. The congregation was huge in numbers. And then again, if you take the preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all, of whom it was said that grace was poured forth into his lips, of whom it was said, never man spake like this man. He was the preacher that day. The substance of the message was most challenging, because it's what we have termed the Sermon on the Mount, taken in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then the conclusion of the sermon here was most vivid and most memorable. And the conclusion of the sermon, it's my proposition, it's my subject tonight, the conclusion of this famous sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ preached on the mountainside long ago. Now, there are three things I want you to notice about the concluding part of the sermon of the Lord Jesus. The first is this, the issues that it raised. This concluding part of our Lord's address has raised issues here. And I think we need to notice them very clearly. Three times in our reading tonight, we come across these words. Notice verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. Notice again in verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine. So in those verses, and again if you look at verse 28, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings. So whatever these sayings were, the Lord Jesus Christ is putting great emphasis upon them in the concluding part of the sermon. Now what are they? Well, I want us to look at three of them. And we go back into the bulk, the body, or the proof, if we're using homiletical language. We look at the whole sermon itself, and we're going to pick these three out of those three chapters. Notice chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20, and we notice the first of these. Verse 20 will do us. Matthew 5 and verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the first issue that's raised is this, that men and women need a righteousness that they cannot provide for themselves. Now the scribes and Pharisees were highly religious people. They were fervently religious, but they were lost people by and large. And their righteousness that they had was a self-righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, except yours exceeds theirs, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What kind of a righteousness is it that we need then? We need a righteousness, first of all, that's brought to us. A righteousness that the Lord lays to our account outside of ourselves altogether. It's called, in theological language, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And there's a lovely hymn that has a verse dealing with it. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy may I lift up my head. It's the righteousness that Christ obtained for us when he magnified the law and made it honorable, was made under it, lived it out, and obtained a righteousness for us. The moment we turn from our sin and trust him as our Savior, he lays that to our account. But not only do we need a righteousness that's brought to us, we need a righteousness that's wrought within us, that enables us to live holy, righteous lives in conformity to God's will and Holy Scripture. This is an issue, and we must recognize this issue. Men and women and young people, may I ask you tonight, have you got this righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? This is what the Lord is stating here. But notice chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 33, and we recognize the second of these issues that we want to mention. Matthew 6 and 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Here's an issue that's raised that men and women need to be in the kingdom of God. They need to be saved. They need to be in Christ. They need to be born again. They need to be redeemed. They need to enter that kingdom of God. And they do so by means of the new birth. The Spirit of God working the miracle within, pointing them to the Lamb of God that taketh the sin away the sin of the world, upon whom they must rest and trust and believe. And notice, my dear friend, it's a priority. Seek ye first, not only to enter the kingdom of God, but to extend the kingdom of God, that others may hear the glorious message, and they too may enter it, thus the kingdom of God expanding and extending in the world. Have you entered it? Are you saved? Have you passed from death to life? Have you come out of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of death out of the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and into the kingdom of God's dear Son? If not, my dear friend, it's a priority. You need to enter it tonight. You need to extend it by telling others of Christ and seeking the influence of that kingdom to be in their lives as well. So we recognize one of these issues that's raised. We need a righteousness. We need to enter into the kingdom of God. But notice the third, and this is in Matthew chapter 7. Notice verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. What a picture we have here. Picture of a journey from birth to death. And we're on the road to life. And it's divided into two particular compartments, as it were. There's a broad road and a narrow road. And we're told something else, that there are many people on the broad road, but few on the narrow road. And we're told at the end of the narrow road, there is a destination called life, and at the end of the broad road, there's a destination called death. And we're told that we've got to enter in at the straight gate. Now, what does this all mean? It simply means that on the broad road, it's the road where everybody does their own thing. Everybody does as he or she pleases. They live according to their own lifestyle without any regard whatsoever to the Word of God or to Christ's will. Then there's the narrow way, and that's a road that is carrying people that want to live their life according to the precepts of God's Word. Now, there are few on that road, not absolutely, because there are many on it, but few by comparison to the broad road. The vast majority of the world's population at this time is walking the broad road. The point is, whenever we reach the end of it, the people who are on the broad road will have all their pleasures now, if they can call it that, then be damned in hell for eternity. The people that are on the narrow road, they will tell you, we're not forfeiting any pleasure. We have got life and joy and satisfaction. It may appear to the worldling that there's no joy in that road, but we can tell you, because we walk it, we have life. We have satisfaction. And whenever we reach the end of this road, we're going to have it in an indescribable, unfathomable manner when we see the King in His beauty and be with Him. Now, the broad road has an entrance, and many people can all go in at the one time, and they can bring all their baggage with them. But whenever we enter in at the straight gate, it's so narrow, it'll only admit of one. And you've got to leave your baggage, you've got to leave your sin, you've got to leave your wickedness, you've got to leave your ungodliness behind, and enter in through Christ. Now, all of this is an issue that's raised in Christ's concluding part of the sermon. These sayings, they must be recognized. And then secondly, they must be responded to. Notice verse 24, and doeth them. This is chapter 7, verse 24. Notice verse 21 of chapter 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And the will of Christ's Father has been set out before us in this Sermon on the Mount, and in these three particular matters that we want to look at tonight and have been looking at. To do the sayings, to respond to them promptly, comprehensively, and continually. Men and women and young people here and children, are you responding to the sayings? Can you see the issues? The Lord wants men and women to have life. He wants them to enter into the kingdom of God, and He wants them to enter into the straight gate and walk the narrow road that leads to life eternal. Will you respond? Will you respond now and trust Him as your Savior? The issues that this conclusion raises. But notice secondly, the illustrations that this conclusion contains. There are two of them, two illustrations here. They're both similar, but not identical, because there's very slight difference in them. Now, there are two things about these illustrations that we need to notice. First of all, we need to notice the particulars of them. Let's have a look at verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him. There's an illustration coming in. I will liken him to a wise man. Here's the first of them. And we're told, the wise man built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And there's one illustration about a certain man called a wise man that built a house. He built it on a rock. The storms came. Oh, how fierce they must have been. The rains came down. Then the winds battered against it. The floods came up. But the house was secure. But then he tells us another story. He gives us another illustration. Notice verse 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. See the two men here. You've got pairs. You've got two men. One called a wise man, the other one called a foolish man. You've got two houses here, a pair of houses, seem to be well built, apart from one fatal flaw. And then you have two storms coming. Storm came at different times, perhaps. And then you have two experiences. The experience of one is that it survived the onslaught of the gales and the torrential downpour and the winds. But the other house had an experience that led to its collapse. It didn't survive. This is what the Lord tells us in one of these verses here, verse 27. But there's another pair, not only the two men, the builders, not only the two houses, not only the two storms, not only the two consequences, but the two foundations. Notice what we're told in verse 24. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. That's why he's wise. Built his house on a good solid foundation. But there's another foundation mentioned here, and that is in verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Oh, what a different foundation. A shifting basis, a flimsy basis, no solidity, no stability. So whenever the storm came, it swept it away and it became a wreck. And that's the particulars of the illustration. But what's the purpose of the illustration? Why did he use those stories? Well, let's notice verse 21 and 22. And we see this brought out very clearly. I should say that an illustration is always used to throw light upon the subject. So notice what the Lord is saying here in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And right away, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here is that there are people who expect to go to heaven will not be in heaven. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's move on. Many will advance reasons why they should be in heaven. Notice verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? You might say, surely those people will be in heaven. But the Lord is saying in verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Not only will you not get to heaven, but you're a worker of iniquity. And then notice the next word, verse 24. Therefore, so this is the conclusion, this is the explanation of what he's saying in verses 21 and 22 and 23. He's telling the story, he's using the illustrations of the men that built houses on different foundations, and the testing came and found out that one of them was at a great want and a great loss. Why? Because the basis of his hope for salvation and to be in heaven was on the wrong foundation. These people in verse 22 were saying, Lord, we have cast out devils in thy name. We have prophesied in thy name. We've done wonderful works in thy name. Therefore, we have every right to get to heaven. But the Lord says, no, you're like the man that built his house upon the sand. You had not the proper foundation for your hope. But the man who built his house upon the rock had the proper foundation. Why? He was obeying the will of God. Notice again in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The only person who will be in heaven is the person who's doing the will of God, and that is the proper foundation. And the will of God can be summed up in this: repent of your sins and believe the gospel of Christ. In other words, turn from your sinful lifestyle and put your trust in Christ. Get off the broad road that leads to hell and traverse the narrow road that leads to everlasting life, that leads to everlasting glory. Put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't be depending on the church. Don't be depending on what you do that you think is good stuff for the Lord, because the Lord's not one bit impressed. He says that even those that cast out devils in his name, do wonderful works, and prophesy in his name, they'll not be in heaven unless they have built on the right foundation. What illustrations. The sayings of Jesus, obeying God's will. Can I ask you before we come to the last matter, what is the basis of your hope to get to heaven? If you died tonight and stood at heaven's doorway and were asked, upon what are you depending on to come in here? What would your answer be? Church member? Church attender? Church supporter? Religious? Protestant? Believe the Bible? Or will it be, I'm depending solely on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross at Calvary when He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring me to God? That's the only basis. If that's your only plea, you'll receive an abundant entrance. But if you're depending on religion or the sacraments or self-righteousness, you'll be like the man that built his house upon the sand. The issues that the concluding part of Christ's sermon raised, the illustrations that the concluding part of Christ's sermon contains. Notice lastly, the impact that the concluding part of Christ's sermon made. What an impact. Notice verse 28. Just after He told the story of those two men and their houses. Verse 28. Came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. First of all, I want you to notice there was an immediate impact made that we know of. Verse 28. People were astonished. That means they've been listening. They were actually listening to what the preacher said. You had to be listening or you wouldn't be astonished. They were listening, and they were listening the right way because they understood what He was saying. They knew what He was getting at. And they were affected by it. That's why they were astonished. This thing gripped them. And notice what we are told. They were astonished at His doctrine. People are afraid of doctrine. We're living in a day that people don't want to believe in good, sound doctrine. They don't want to be heard it. They say it's dry, it's deep, it's not interesting to us. My dear friend, you can't be saved without doctrine. You need to understand that you're a sinner. Doctrine is that you know that you're a sinner on the way to hell. Doctrine is that you need to know that Christ is the only Savior of sinners and what He has done to make that possible. You would not know that unless you were taught it. That's doctrine. How to live the Christian life is doctrine. And then there are many other wonderful doctrines. Now, there's many a doctrine in the Sermon on the Mount if you read it and study it. And we went through this years ago. Took quite a number of Sunday mornings to deal with the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, friend. Don't snub doctrine. Doctrine forms the major part of the New Testament. The epistles are full of it. Doctrines that young believers and older believers need to know. You take the church of Thessalonica, for instance. Paul was only with them a very short time. And then he wrote to them. See how they were getting on. It says, knowing, brethren, beloved, therefore, your election of God. They knew they were chosen of God from before the foundation of the world. They knew things about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Those were matters He had talked to them about while He was with them. Don't be afraid of doctrine. Rather be afraid that you don't know doctrine. The Lord Jesus was teaching doctrine in language that was plain. Language that was pictorial. What language that was in the power of the Holy Ghost. Notice what it says in verse 29. For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught them doctrine, but it was with authority. The scribes knew it, but they had encrusted it with their man-made traditions. But the Lord came like a breath of fresh air into Galilee that day, preached the word with power. And we are told that the people, remember there's a huge crowd there, according to the beginning of Matthew 5, that they were astonished because he taught them as one having authority. That's the immediate impact. Let me ask you, friend, what's the impact upon you as you hear the word of God preached, whether it's here or elsewhere, and it is God's word? Is there an impact? Would you be willing to answer that question from the depths of your heart? That's the impact that we know of, the immediate impact. But let me move on in closing and say, there was the ultimate impact we don't know of. We're not so much concerned about the impact of the moment, because that can change. Somebody watches a sentimental film. It can bring tears to the eyes, but 5 minutes afterwards forgotten about. Sometimes even an emotional song or a sermon that is particularly emotional can have a tremendous impact for a very short while. People are moved. The hankies come out in the meetings now and again. But then, when you go outside, meet the people, go your way. Unless it's of God. It has evaporated. The moving has evaporated. The impact is all but gone. You remember the Lord told the story about the sowing of the seed in different types of soil. Because there was not enough depth to one portion of the hearers. There was a rock layer underneath. The Bible says immediately the seed sprung up. But then the sun came out and it wilted and withered. And the Lord said, that was the type of person that professed faith in me. But whenever persecution came, they showed their true colors. They had no substance. They had no root. People can be moved immediately. But the long-term effect is, what are they like in 5 or 10 or 20 years or 30 years or longer down the road, whenever their every crutch has been taken away? That's the test. We don't know about these people. We're not told. My dear friend, I can look around this congregation Sunday night and Sunday morning and see men and women that have been saved many, many years. Something impacted their lives 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, and the effect of it is still with them this very day. That's the kind of impact that's desired. Whether it was here or not, we don't know. We know what it was immediately. Oh, my dear friend, it can be worked out in your life. If you're concerned about your soul tonight, that you're not building on the right foundation, that's good. But follow it through. Really trust Christ. Build your house on the rock foundation. And then whenever years have run their course, what has happened tonight, as you have trusted Christ, will stand you in good stead whenever you stand before Almighty God. The Lord Jesus concluded his sermon with two stories. Let me follow his example and conclude with one story. It's a story that he told. It fits in with this. It's the same in principle. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, very religious man. The other was a publican who had no religion at all. He says the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He was fooling nobody. He says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men, not even like this publican here. He says, I fast twice in the week, give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not unjust, not adulterous, or like this publican. And he went on rhyming out the litany of all his good deeds and characteristics. And the Lord Jesus said, the other man stood afar off. He was up in the temple, but he wouldn't go in, or even very near it. Stood afar off. And he wouldn't even so much as look up to heaven. And he smote himself on the breast and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the word merciful had a tremendous significance. He knew he was an outcast. He was a publican, but he was a Jew. He knew the significance of what was going on in the temple. He knew that the offerings were offered there. He knew that the animal would be slain. The blood would be applied to the mercy seat. And what he was saying was this, be thou to me as thou art. when thou lookest upon the blood. And you know what the Lord Jesus said? I tell you, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. In other words, he had built his house upon the rock. He was doing the will of the Father. He had taken the sayings of Christ to heart. Which of the two men do you want to be like? The hypocritical religious Pharisee who was self-righteous and without God and without Christ? Or the poor, lost, unbelieving, wicked publican who trusted Christ for salvation? Like the man who built his house upon the rock and it came crushing when the tests of life come. The man who built his house on the sand. The house collapsed when the test came. Whenever the trying time comes for you, friend, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, no matter what the storms of life may throw at you, you'll be secure because you've built on the right foundation. Will you take Christ to be your Savior tonight? Think well of the concluding part of his sermon in which he brought these matters before us in such a way.